And so it is, of course, on Remembrance Sunday. Well, it is the Lord's Day, it is ever the Lord's Day, but as we have this opportunity to remember those that have, because of God's providential kindness and mercy and preservation, that we may remember those who have fought for freedoms, fought for safety and security of our various countries throughout the world, through various conflicts, through various wars, world wars. We think of the First and the Second World War, and of course the 20th century, and even the 21st century is being filled with conflicts here and there. And so we are thankful to God for that providential hand that delivers us, but we're also thankful for the lives of those that have been sacrificed in these conflicts. And it was originally set up as a remembrance of a day called Armistice Day. An Armistice Day was the day when there would be a ceasing of the Great War. The Great War there in, mostly in Europe, but also in Africa and the Middle East. So the Great War, what is that? The First World War. On the 11th day, on the 11th hour, sorry, of the 11th day of the 11th month in 2018, the Great War officially stopped. All hostilities ceased. And what is terrible is even when that was given out and made declared by both sides of the conflict, and they knew, I believe, two or so days beforehand that news had filtered down to every battalion and every squadron. There were unfortunately just one or two that even on that morning would wait until 10:59 before they would stop fighting. And thousands died in that morning, even though surrender was literally around the corner. But we celebrate the fact that peace came to Europe and further afield on that day. And in remembrance of Armistice Day, we have a day of remembrance. So on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, so the 11th of November, we still consider these things, but also on the second Lord's Day of November. And so we give praise and thanks. It's a very solemn praise and a very solemn thanks as we remember, especially towards God, God's providence and God's protection. And such a day, of course, does not give tacit approval to every act of war, by no means. Nor does it give an approval to every politician or general's decision that's ever been made. Nor is it a rejoicing in warfare and death and conflict and bloodshed. And it certainly does not glorify the military-industrial complex, as it's been termed, that drives war, that arms war, and benefits and profits from war throughout the globe. No, that is not the reason for it. But rather it shows that we, in all solemnitude, we remember the members of the military that have fallen, the military personnel that have been caught in the crossfire, and the many civilians who have also succumbed where the war has raged around them and taken them also. And these people paid that highest price, and we remember them therefore with honor. But besides that passive remembrance of past deeds, of others' sacrificial deeds, as is part of this remembrance, and we're looking back in history, of course, to what has happened, whether it was last week, whether it was recently in Afghanistan, or all the way back to the First World War, or whenever. The preacher Solomon, for he is the writer of Ecclesiastes, and he declares himself to be the preacher there in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1. He wants to teach us that there should be also an active remembrance for a day that has not yet taken place in your lives and in my life. There is to be an active remembrance to be undertaken. Because on a day of remembrance, there is yet another day to come. And that future day is not to be ignored or to forgotten, but it is to be remembered. It's to be held in our remembrance that it is yet to come, and are we to be prepared for it? Yes. And so it is concerning this future solemn day that the preacher exhorts us here in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes in verses 1 to 6. He points to it at the end of verse 3 and he declares something about it in verse 5, but we will look at all six verses. He preaches to us that there is a day not to be forgotten. There is a day not to be forgotten. And as we look at this day that's not to be forgotten, with the Lord's gracious help, we see the great comfort. There's a great comfort that we're given in, that believers are given in verse 1. And so that's before we get into that deep and solemn message that he opens up in verses 2 and onwards. There is a comfort to be given. That's good. It's good that we have, that the believer has great words of comfort. And as we open up then verse 1, we see that the words that were given by divine inspiration to Solomon, that he has meditated upon them, he has thought upon them. And again, through divine inspiration, working through a man, all the authors of Scripture, the Lord worked through and in them. They were not merely robots just writing away as the program that God had downloaded to them was working. He worked through men. They have their own style. They have their own, as you read the original, there's a different way of expressing themselves. They have different languages they write in, different ways of writing, different styles. And so we see this here then, that he himself says, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this." The first "all this" is referring to what he's been looking at in the previous chapter, which for him is not necessarily a chapter, but that section that he has just written and thought about. And he says, "And I considered in my heart even to declare all this." Now, we're not going to go back into the full context. We get enough in the six verses that we're looking at. So he has considered it to declare it. And declares to us this morning these infallible truths that he has for us. Because we see firstly the truth of God's preservation. The truth of God's preservation in verse 1. "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." And it is this word of comfort is an exclusive word of comfort. It is only to the people of God. It's not to anyone else. It is only to those who by God's grace believe on him and are the saved. And so in giving this word of comfort, the preacher, that is Solomon, immediately makes a dividing line. A division is made here. The believer is separated from the unbeliever. And you might say, well, how do you understand this? Well, the descriptive language that's used here only points to saved believers. Maybe that's too much language, saved believers. There's no such thing as an unsaved believer, but... And so they're called with two names here, the righteous and the wise. They're righteous because they trust in the word of God. They're wise because they have abandoned their foolishness of sin. And there are many other things we could spend a long time considering those words righteous and wise. We certainly have spent time in the past and in the recent past considering what righteous means in the Bible. And so what it is then when we consider righteousness and wisdom is that repentance and faith have set this people apart. They're set apart. They're set apart amongst the people of Israel. They're set apart from others in the world. We are set apart from the people in the world. Describes their behavior. It describes what their new nature. Righteous and wise. Declared righteous by God, and they are wise unto salvation. Which means this. That means that the works that they come forth from that righteousness and from that wisdom are no longer the filthy rags that Isaiah speaks of. But they are works pleasing to God. They have been enabled by God's Spirit to do works that are no longer drenched in sin, but are pleasing to God because they are what? They are done in faith, in true faith. And that makes all the difference. All the works that the world is full of are done out of unbelief, which stains the motivation and stains the fruit. It is not done to the glory of God and by the grace of God. But rather, those who have been saved by God's grace are enabled more and more to work the works of faith, and by faith, according to God's eternal decree, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. What are these works, by the way? Ephesians 2 and verse 10 speaks of these works. It speaks of the believer being the workmanship of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Hence my use of the word, the eternal decree. So the eternal God has before he has created anything, determined whom he will save and the works that they will perform. He has them set aside. He has them planned, and he will ensure that they are performed in life. Now you might think, well, what are these works? These are the works of faith that every Christian does by getting up in the morning and making the coffee and living to the glory of God, whatever they do. Whatever service that is done. Not just the man behind the pulpit, but in all things that we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, whatsoever we do it to the glory of God. And those are the works. Private, quiet, nobody sees works, as well as anything more public and more obvious. God has ordained that we should walk in them. And so the middle of verse 1 declares that the righteous and the wise and the works are in the hand of God. God preserves his people and he preserves their works of faith. All of the works will be destroyed. When we come to the judgment, works that are not done in faith and out of faith, and I don't mean some vague feeling, as the world would speak of faith. I'm speaking those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him as his disciples and his followers, and only them, only their works for him and for his glory will stand and will withstand the judgment seat of Christ. Nothing else will. So only those things that we do for the Lord count. And will have anything. Why? Because God will preserve them. Because the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And that hand of God is whose hand? It's the hand of Jesus Christ. The hand of Jesus Christ. John 10 and verse 28 says, "And I give unto them eternal life." Again, speaking of the righteous and the wise. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." His hand. We go, and of course he goes on to explain that they're also in the Father's hand. But they're in Christ's hand. And so those whom he gives it are not righteous and wise in their own selves. Let me just make that very clear. They are unrighteous and foolish by nature, but Christ has plucked them out of their sin, saved them, and put them in his own hand and their works, so that he may reward them graciously. The works that he has planned for them, he will also reward them for, having given them the strength and the grace to perform them by faith. So Christ personally holds and upholds every one of his people. He does that whether you feel it or not, whether you're conscious of it, whether you're rejoicing about it at the time that he's doing it, or you're going through, or you're walking through the shadow of the valley of death at that time. Whatever it is, the Lord Jesus is holding and upholding all of you and all of his people. Why? Because he loves them. And he cares for them, and therefore he protects them. He loves you, he cares for you, and he protects you, believer. And he does it actively. He does it in ways that you don't know, when your back is turned, as it were. He's always behind you, he's in front of you, he's to the side of you, he's above you, he's below you. When you're asleep and you could be subject to all sorts of dangers and vagaries of life, the Lord is there protecting you. When you're unaware of his protection, when you're asleep and therefore definitely unaware of his protection, and all these things, the Lord is constantly caring. The Lord is constantly praying. The Lord is so for you, that he prays to the Father, that the Father would also do that work of protection. And so as we come to see, the opposite is the case. I've mentioned it already. It's the opposite is the case for the unbeliever, as the preacher here, Solomon, makes that split and has already made that division. God has made that division, not man. That those who are not the believers, who are not the children of God, they are therefore unrighteous. Unrighteous because they sin and have not repented of that sin. They are foolish because they love the sin. And their works are under the wrath of God. They and their works are awaiting God's righteous destruction. Now, it may also truly be said, and in a different way, that the sinner that never truly repents is also preserved by God. But it's certainly not a comforting preservation, by any means. It says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, just to make this very clear, that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Now, we've understood that. He knows how to deliver us out of the trials of life that even he certainly puts in front of us. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the Lord has a preserving hand even for the unjust, for the unrighteous, that means. But he has a different end. He has a different determination. There's a different destination for the unbeliever. So the preacher then comes here and tells us something of the truth of God's preservation, and is an encouraging truth. It's a wonderful truth that in spite of me, he saved me, but in spite of me, he preserves me. But we come secondly to the truth of God's providence. The truth of God's providence, and of course, technically speaking, we see God's preservation is part of his providence, but we'll, as the word does here, we'll examine them separately from each other. The truth of God's preservation, now we see the truth of God's providence, because it says, no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. So we're still in the context of God's dealings with man. Specifically, he says that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before him. And it is a rather cryptic end to verse 1. It's not all that clear as we look at it immediately. But what it's speaking to us, what it reveals to us, is that we cannot and therefore should not discern God's love or hatred, his electing love or his electing hatred to anyone based upon their immediate material blessings. On the basis of what they have, we cannot say God loves him and hates her, or loves her and hates him. We can't say that on the basis of all that is before them in life, what they have in life. And I mean, it is too easy to jump to such a conclusion, especially regarding your own circumstances. As doors close, as you lose a job and you're not able to find a new job or whatever it might be, whatever it is, you're not able to get that job that you really desire, that you've studied for and you really want to go for, but no, you're stacking shelves at a superstore. But it's honest work. It pays something of your bills, but it's not what you wanted. And then you might fall into that mistake of thinking that God's favor is no longer smiling upon you. You haven't got what you wanted or what you expected. Or the other way around, you might think, well, if I get that job, then instead of me having offended God and being afraid of his wrath, even though I am a born-again Christian, I might think, now God approves of me. So all of my attitudes and all of my responses and the way I live my life have a stamp of approval, approved big red letters upon my life. No. The one does not mean the other. We know, as we were looking at this morning, the revealed will of God tells us how to please him, how to live for him. First of all, how to make peace with him through the gospel. And then, having made peace through the blood of the cross, we then obey the word of God and live in that humble, loving, faith-filled gratitude thankful life, maybe it's better said, unto the Lord. And that's what we get from the scriptures. And of course, not just for ourselves, we can jump to conclusions about ourselves, but we can also jump to conclusions about other people, and that's probably more so the case. You judge other people on the basis of their material blessings. And of course, there are parts of the professing church that will make this case. And say, well, you know, if your bank balance is not bulging, and if you haven't got a brand new car and a new house and all this, it shows that you're not favored by God. And of course, that's the false gospel of many charismatic and Pentecostal churches, and not just them, but others also, the health and the wealth gospel. Of course, the health and the wealth gospel that they have makes them rich. These preachers get rich from it. Yeah, because they're milking the congregants dry. And yet they still get ill and they still die. So it's a very narrow understanding of health and wealth. It's your wealth and their health will still pass on as they pass on. So it's easy to judge people and make that assumption that therefore they must be blessed. That those who are blessed are therefore blessed of God. That's true. But it says nothing about their inner state. It says nothing about their relationship to God. And that's what we have here. As we consider that the Lord himself uses words like love and hatred, he speaks about loving some and hating others. So Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But the wise preacher Solomon here makes it very clear that no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. That all of their life that's laid before them, their possessions and their blessings that are all before him, you cannot know either the love or the hatred of God by it. You can be as poor as a church mouse and be rich in the eyes of God. Brings us back to that story, not the narrative, I should say, the historical narrative. I will mention it later on. When we consider the rich man and Lazarus as a prime example. Lazarus, the beggar who had nothing, he had sores, he had nothing, and yet he was rich in the eyes of God. And the rich man, who was astoundingly rich when we read the details, was poor before God. So no man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Now, Bishop J.C. Ryle, if you've heard of J.C. Ryle, J.C. Ryle was the first bishop of Liverpool. It's my home city there, the real Liverpool. If there are any Liverpools in Canada, there might be. But the Liverpool there over in northwest of England, he was the first bishop as they set up this diocese. Liverpool was growing and became a great port. It wasn't just this little harbour town. It became a large city, and so it was there in actually in 1880 that they decided we're going to make it its own diocese, its own area for a bishop to rule it. And so Bishop J.C. Ryle was the first bishop. And just as a point of interest, as soon as he became bishop, he had all the people who were now under his bishopric, they were saying, we want a cathedral. Let's build a cathedral, a great big cathedral in Liverpool, yeah, to the glory of the Anglican Church, to the glory of God. And that's what they wanted. And they wanted to save money, and they wanted to tax, and they wanted to get all that money. And he said, no. He says, we're going to build churches, we're going to pray for gospel preaching ministers, and we're going to build schools where the gospel is taught. And that's what he did. You walk around Liverpool, you see old schools with the foundation stone laid by Bishop J.C. Ryle. Churches, foundation stone laid by J.C. Ryle. And we know that he pumped money in getting gospel preachers to fill those churches. Mr. Ryle died, I believe, in about 1901. And in 1903, they started building the cathedral. You can see the priorities shifted as soon as that evangelical bishop was taken to glory. But this evangelical Christian wrote a number of things, but he also wrote a expository thoughts on the Gospels. And it's a great, if you have it, it's a treasure. And as he's speaking of Luke, and as he's looking at Lazarus and the rich man, he makes this comment. He says, wealth is no mark of God's favor. Poverty is no mark of God's displeasure. Those whom God justifies and glorifies are seldom the rich of this world. If we would measure men as God measures them, we must value them according to their grace. How gracious are they? How filled with grace are they? And not that they're perfect, but do they rebound from that imperfection with grace? Do they lose their temper? Yeah, but then they repent and are mild and gracious about it. Is there grace there? We must value them according to their grace. And so those who are talented, those who are financially comfortable or even rich or even famous, they must not think that they're with these material favors that God is on their side. That is not what it says. Certainly, that is disproven by this end of verse 1 here. Because that cannot be the case when they are clearly morally and spiritually not on God's side. You know, it's God's providence is this. It does not reveal God's election. God's providence does not reveal God's election. That's in shorthand. We just finish off when we're considering that, as we have this great comfort that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And what a precious hand that is. So we've seen the great comfort, but now we move on and we come across the great leveler. The great leveler. And we begin to see that in verse 2, but we will move through these scriptures here. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 2 says, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked and to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth, to him that sacrificeth not, as is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth and he that feareth an oath. And then we come into verse 3. And again, in the middle of verse 3, or near the middle, it says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. So there's one event that's being pointed out. It's the same event. And an important event that no one can avoid. And all classes and types of people are mentioned here. In all different ways. And we can spend time and understand and open them up from the scriptures, but we'll take away this as enough, that we understand that all types, everywhere, whatever you are, wherever you come from, whatever your background is, whatever your foreground shall be, all types meet one event. One event is common to all. We all must face this one event. And this one event is called an evil. It's called an evil event. It's not a pleasant event. There's two reasons why it's called an evil event, though. And we see that firstly when we see the event's initiation, the cause of the event, the beginning of the event. In verse 3 it says, so this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. And it says, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. The reason why this evil befalls all men is because all people's hearts filled with evil and filled with an evil madness. That's why. That's the cause of it. And therefore, every heart is responsible for the madness that comes forth from it. It comes forth from an evil heart. They have become, you could say, morally and spiritually like beasts. Which would also maybe also suggest why we see the living dog and the dead lion later on. They become like beasts. And therefore so resistant and hostile to the gospel by nature. Christ himself compares the person who is devoid of grace, he compares them to a pig or to a dog as well. Matthew 7 and verse 6, he says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and tear you. And of course, this understanding of the human heart is from the standpoint of a holy and righteous God who is the judge of all the earth. It's in his nature to discern and to judge all things, to understand all things. He sees it instantly. He knows the motivation. He knows the context. He knows the sin and he knows the level of sin. The righteous judge of all the earth. There's no presumption. There's no prejudice in that way. Now, you might not consider yourself filled with evil or madness. You might consider these words here a little bit over the top, a little bit extremely said. You know, full of heart is full of evil. It doesn't really give much for anything else. You've got to imagine you have a glass and it's literally to the brim. You can see it's sort of, it's bulging over the, it's so full. That's full. That's full. Full of evil. Filled with madness. And you might think, therefore, if the Lord says this to you, that surely can't be right. I would suggest that such a reaction is evidence that the heart is filled with evil and wickedness. Because we cannot judge ourselves as a holy and righteous God judges us. We do not, you do not see you as God sees you. And when God sees you, he sees this. Does that mean that you are in terrible trouble before a good and righteous judge? Yes. But this good and righteous judge is also the merciful author of salvation. So let us not contradict him who cannot lie. And therefore, when he speaks of your heart and my heart, he must say this. He must say it. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. So for how many years that the Lord gives you, he can declare this. And what about the Christian? The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. See what a difference grace makes. That in spite of the stuff that God has to work with, he will create faith. He will drive out the madness. He will drive out the evil. But see what the power of the flesh is. We considered this in the adult Bible class this morning. As we were considering the duty of man is obedience to God. But how little of man desires true and full obedience to God. We're happy to have religion. We're happy to look nice on the outside. But the corruption on the inside, that must be dealt with. The old man of the flesh hates God and is disobedient to God. But the born again you is there, if you are born again. And that's what's made the difference. That's what's made the difference. And we looked at Ezekiel, spoke of this. A new heart I will give to you. My spirit I will fill you with. And that makes the difference. So the fleshly existence of all human beings is that the heart is full of evil and madness is in their heart while they live. And then God gives you a born again soul. Can you see then, Christian, the power of the flesh? It's powerful. And that's why the Lord speaks of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. He speaks of that you crucify the old man. That the born again soul becomes stronger than the old flesh. Now much grace is given to the believer at conversion. And some things that overwhelmed you have been removed and other things remain. For you to fight. So the evil and the madness that is in the heart, and God sees you as you don't see you. And so what we have then is the Spirit of God comes into such a heart and pricks the conscience. And you'll know that as the word comes in. It pricks the conscience and that sharp sword enters in to kill off some more of the evil and the madness. Hence why the believer must, as often as they're able, come under the means of grace. Come into the house of the Lord. As often as you're able, and if you're unable, then pray to the Lord that he'll make you able. So this malady of the heart is the event's initiation, the beginning of this event that we're going to look at now. But secondly, the event itself, and we read that there at the end of verse 3. And after that, they go to the dead. So these human hearts, filled with evil, exuding madness because of the evil, that's the natural expression of evil, is madness. Sin is madness. Sin is, see, the opposite of what we've seen, the righteous and the wise. Well, we have the heart that's filled with evil, unrighteous, and the heart that brims with madness, that is that's lack of wisdom, lack of holy wisdom. And that's the event itself, that's death. And therefore it is after a life of evil and a life of madness that is unrepented of, the wages, well, even if it is repented of, the flesh must die, because that is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23 in the beginning of it. The wages of sin is death. The reward that you get for death, the correct amount, what you'll have in exchange for sin is death. And so we have now the movement from a living, breathing creature, although the heart is full of evil and madness. It goes from a living, breathing creature, body and soul, a living body with senses, feelings, desires, hungers, and those things satisfied by food and drink and friendship and love and all this. So a living being then becomes, very quickly we see at the end of verse 3, becomes cold, still, clammy and dead. So it's also called evil because it is an evil. The Lord is very clear about this. The ceasing of life is an evil thing. It's a terrible thing. We might say that word then, the terrible thing, but it is an evil thing. But it's caused by evil. It's the fruit of evil. And it's a terrible thing. That's why verse 4 impresses upon you that great advantage that you have now. The advantage that the living has over the dead. There is hope. For the living, there is hope. There's hope for you then. For you who are outside of Christ. Brought up in a Christian family, know something of the scriptures, can memorize and have memorized and can quote scriptures, can explain what the gospel is. And yet the gospel is not part of you. You have not repented and believed. You do not follow Jesus Christ. But now there is still hope. It is a day of grace. And whatever status you might be in life, however much is in the bank, how many houses you have, if you have any, whatever it might be, you're still in a better place as a living dog than as a dead king, the king of the beasts. Think of a lion, how wonderful it is and majestic and glorious and frightening it is as an animal, as it's alive, as it runs towards you and smacks against the thick glass in the zoo. And you thank God that glass holds him back. But there is a majesty, there is a glory, there is a beauty in the living lion. But a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living, there is hope. You can still hear the gospel. The dead lion cannot. You can still earnestly seek God as he calls you to repent and believe. And he calls you to be a disciple of his son, Jesus Christ. He calls you to be cleansed of your sin. As he calls you to do away with the madness of the heart and the evil thereof. Today is a day of grace, you see. It's a day of grace. Paul, when he's writing to the Hebrew Christians, he says a number of times, oh, how that man had a heart for his own people. And we could go into that. We consider Romans verses 9 to chapters 9 to 11. And he speaks of this. And in Hebrews, as he writes to them again, he says again and again. And he says this two or three times. He says, but this one is from Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 9. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. He's going back to the people of God there in the wilderness, having been delivered from Egypt. He says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Instead of going into immediately to the promised land, by obedience, by faith in God and faith in God's power, having seen all the 10 plagues, having seen that great power, and he releases them, and he's revealed himself, he's made that covenant with them on Sinai. They've heard his word, they've seen his majesty, they've seen his power, and yet they refuse to go into the promised land. Because they believe the unbelieving lies of 10 spies and ignore the believing truth of Caleb. and Joshua. And this was it. And then they must live for 40 years in the wilderness, and the unbelieving generation pass away and be buried in the sand of the wilderness. So what is it saying? Is that the Holy Spirit calls, don't harden the heart. How do you harden your heart? You harden your heart by thinking, I'll do this later. You're not responding now. The heart that is hardened does not respond. If you have a dear loved one and they come to you and they show affection to you, but you do not respond to that affection, it means at that moment, for whatever reason, your heart is hardened to them. You're not giving that response to them. If you're a parent then, and it's a child, and they come up to you and they seek some comfort or whatever, and you're busy with other things, be it something important, like paying the bills, be it something unimportant, like Pinterest or something, but you're just not interested at that time, that doesn't show a warm heart to the child. And so when God speaks to you and comes with messages of promise and hope that he will cleanse the evil heart, that he will, by his grace, suppress and remove a lot of that madness, and you ignore it. You do not act with love towards your Creator, who is desirous to be your Redeemer. But the Lord says, harden not your hearts. Now, you are to go to God. You are to be soft-hearted under the preaching. That goes for the Christian as well. The Christian is to be soft-hearted under the preaching. Always. Let not your hearts be hardened to the Word of God. It's so easy. It's so easy to have a hardened heart under the preaching because a redeemed sinner stands behind the pulpit and there's 1,001 things to criticize. Easy. In college, you have homiletic lessons. You're taught how to preach, or at least through experience, you learn how to preach, and you preach in front of the students. And the students, they're all there writing down notes, critical notes, finding faults and flaws wherever they can. Now, some are less gracious than others. Let us say that. And some don't understand, or you've slipped up your words on your words there, or that illustration didn't quite work. Well, you just say the illustration didn't quite work. But the less gracious will turn around and said, well, that was a waste of time. That's the worst sermon I've ever heard. Not the most encouraging words. And so through that process, you're supposed to learn how to preach better. I would say you preach less incompetently. But that's a homiletics lesson. And that's different from the preaching on a Sunday. That was one of the first lessons I learned as a young man, is that we would go, as a young man in the seminary, is that you would go around as groups of students, and you would go to various churches, and you would take the meetings, and one would preach, and one would pray, and one would lead, and all these different aspects. And I remember the first Sunday that we went to this church, and after the sermon, I just turned around to the fourth year. I was a first year student, this fourth year student, and I was just saying, and I started sort of giving comments, and he said, "Brother, this is the preaching of God's word. It's not a homiletics lesson." Now, I was rebuked. But I learned. I learned. It's so easy to criticize and to judge and think, yeah, that could have been better. It can always be better. Yeah, he's no Spurgeon. Well, there's news. There was only one Spurgeon. But it's to have that heart that criticizes, finds fault, and is hard. It means the word does not enter in. You've done your religious bit, but you haven't allowed the word to enter in. And there are some that do that. And you've hardened your heart. And that's to Christians. They are without excuse. The unbeliever is with excuse. But coming back to our text, we see the scriptures teach that death is the end of all hope for those that die in their sin. Because they die in their sin and they don't die in Christ, and that's the huge difference. See, when you're in the hand of God, when you, your life, your righteousness, your wisdom, your works are in the hand of God, at death, you're still in the hand of God. The soul of believers at their death is made perfect in holiness and immediately passes into glory, and their body, still united to Christ, rests in the grave until the resurrection. Still in Christ, even the body that's rotting in the grave still belongs to Christ, bought and paid for by that blood. The great comfort, the great leveler, and thirdly, the great forgetting. The great forgetting. And as we see this great forgetting, there's an undeniable certainty that's shown in verse 5. An undeniable certainty. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. You're living, physically at least. You're living. And you know that you will die. It's a truth. It's a truth you cannot escape. The oft-quoted phrase is you can't escape death or taxation. You might think, well, in the third world countries, there's no taxation and bureaucracy. Oh, it's, according to Reverend DiCanio, the bureaucracy in Liberia is worse than the US. So you can't escape it. You'll pay somehow. But however hard you try to escape the very truth, you will die. Even if you deny it up to the moment of death. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to think about dying. I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die. You die. It's an undeniable certainty that you will die. And you are alive and you hear this sermon and you're now reminded of this truth. That you will die. And there's no way of fleeing that. Truth that you will bodily die. But here's the wonderful thing, and we've talked about it already, or briefly pointed to it. You now have the opportunity to prepare for that certainty. To prepare for your death. It will come upon you. But are you prepared? Because for you, there is still hope. For the dead, it's too late. For the dead, it is too late. Understand that doctrine that's made clear here is now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time that you, as a living sinner, can get right with God. Because once you are dead, there is no second chance. Again, in that conversation with that Mormon, he was speaking about second chances and Christ going down into... Well, we're not even going to mention the false doctrine. But he was talking about all sorts of things. There's a second and third chance. There is no second or third chance. Because it is this body which contains the evil heart and exudes the madness of sin. It is in this body that I have sinned. In your body, you have sinned. You have committed atrocities against God's glory and righteousness. The sins committed in this body that you carry around, for those sins you will be judged and you will be damned outside of Christ. But now you still have those faculties that are alive. You have your ears, you have an understanding, you have a brain, you have a conscience. They all still function to cause you to do as the prophet Amos declares, prepare to meet thy God. With this body, a dead body cannot repent or believe. The living body can. So the sins for which you will be damned, for which you will be put in, body and soul, into the eternal lake of fire, for the sins that you have performed in this body, including the sin of not repenting and believing, the sin of unbelief, you'll be judged for this body. The undeniable certainty of death is followed by the unremembered condition in death, as we see here. And we look in verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Now, upon first reading, you might see at the end of verse 5, and you see it says, for the memory of them is forgotten. And you might think, well, it points to their life being forgotten by others. But that's what it's about. Well, if that's what it's pointing to, then it's immediately contradicted by Remembrance Day. Because we're remembering those. And we may not know them by name, but plenty of family members will remember their uncle and their father and their grandfather or whatever who've died in such and such a war. So it's not as though they're forgotten about by humans. Because we're remembering the war dead. And we're remembering the war dead whether they believed or they didn't believe. And we've not forgotten them. And so what does this point to then? Well, it points to, I think, a number of things. But it points primarily to the fact that with their death, with that physical death that they have, is that their existence and their place on earth has ceased. There's no remembrance of them on earth. Because the body is dead. The soul is gone. The body is dead. There's no longer a life. There's no longer a remembrance. There are a number of places in the scriptures that speak of this. For example, one example is Psalm 103, verses 15 to 16 says, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. There is a forgetfulness to those that die in the great scheme of things. In the whole of creation, they've gone. There's nothing that marks that they were there because they're dead. Other things that could be pointed to this, that those that die in their sin are given their full value by God and he no longer remembers them in that way. Or he remembers them for judgment and for wrath. But everything else that they had, the appearance, the blessings, the faculties, he had given in any case. And he has now removed it. Physically by death, but also by what he will do to the soul. But more than just considering the fact that the place thereof shall know it no more, the Hebrew can be read in another way, both ways, pointing to the fact that all the faculties of the body cease at the departure of the soul at death. That the faculties cease. And it carries on there in verse 6. So neither have they any more a reward. So the dead know not anything. So it speaks to knowledge. So not able to know things. And they neither have a reward. There's no work. There's no payment. There's no memory. The memory of them is forgotten. There's no love. There's no hatred. There's no envy. It's all perished with the death of the body. Not saying the soul has no... stores nothing, because the soul is a very living, feeling, spiritual aspect of the human. But the emphasis is on the body here. The emphasis is on the body. No more knowledge, no more rewarding activities, no more feelings, no more desires, together with no more memory. The living existence in the body has ceased because all die. The body is dead. If you know a loved one who has passed away, you can gaze upon their dead body, but they're not there. They're not there. You can see them, maybe even to touch them, in the hospital bed or whatever, but they're no longer there. And we understand what the Lord says when he speaks about the tabernacle of our bodies. It's a tabernacle because the spiritual element, the soul that is within, has departed. There's nothing left. There's no life. But I would say it's more so when we consider this. For the memory of them is forgotten. For those whose entire existence and experience and essence is only lived within the body. Because their soul is still dead to God, and I've mentioned this, that they will indeed lose all bodily blessings at death. It says that. It says there at the end of verse 6, it says, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Well, that goes for all the dead. All the dead. The physical body of all that die will no longer ever, forever, have a portion under the sun. On this earth, on this unrenewed earth, because when the resurrection comes, there will be a renewing of all things.
a renewing of all things, and they will no longer have a portion in anything that is done under the sun. They will never again know life or even a cursed death under the heat of this sun. Because those who die in their sin will die for a future resurrection in the eternal lake of fire. And those that are saved and are in Christ at death, they will be resurrected unto eternal glory in Christ. And Christ's glory will be their sunlight. So the undeniable certainty of death, the unremembered condition in death, and we finish with the unwritten clarity concerning death. What do I mean by that, the unwritten clarity concerning death? Well, what I mean is, what we see here is so focused upon the human body and the faculties of the human body. Now, some Bible commentators, when they read this, these certain commentators who are far too clever for their own good, and there are far too many of those, they try to explain this chapter by saying, well, you see, Solomon's understanding of the human body and the body and soul, it was limited, or they would say, no, the Jews' understanding of the body and soul is limited. See, they don't understand, they haven't got the New Testament light, but that's nonsense. It's clear from the beginning to the end of the Bible that man is a physical being and he has a soul within him. And at death, the soul will leave the body. The body will rot and there is a judgment to come. Now, Solomon's placing such heavy emphasis on the death of the human body. He's not being, shall we say, metaphysical. He's not being philosophical. He's making it very clear, something that everyone can understand. You will die. And all those things that you know in your body and of your body will be gone. So just to make clear that Solomon did understand about the spiritual aspect of life. He did know that God had put a human soul within. And that death, yes, the body goes into the grave. And in the grave, no one will worship God because the body's dead. But if you just turn over the page to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes and verse 7, it makes it very clear. Speaking of both matters, of the corruption of the human body in death, that is, it rots, it decomposes. But then there's a second truth, that the spirit, the soul, has a destination also. It says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So yes, there's the emphasis upon the body and the lack and the removal of faculties and abilities and just being a wiping away of your existence at death. But it's very clear that he knows that there is a spirit that will return unto God who gave it. Is that positive? Only if you die in faith in Christ or in the promises of Christ in the Old Testament. Because what does that mean is when the spirit returns unto God, what is God going to do to that soul when it returns unto him? Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, the soul will be judged. The soul is judged. And what is the basis of that judgment then? It is the evil that fills the heart and the madness that comes forth from it. The sin. Not just that. There's also the sinful nature, but we won't go into that now. So all those sins that are committed in that body before death. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 makes that clear for us. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So the soul of the unbeliever being judged at death will go to hell. And that's what Christ mentioned in the historical narrative of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man, he went immediately, his soul went to hell, judged. And it says, and in hell he lift up his eyes. What eyes? Yeah, the eyes of the soul. So the soul has many faculties. And it says he was being in torments. So he felt the physical punishment. He felt the pain. He felt the worm. And where's his body? Dead in the grave. But the soul feels the torments. The soul sees. The soul looks. The soul speaks. The soul yearns. The soul desires.
And therefore, it is imperative that while you are still alive and you can hear the words of the gospel, that you repent of your sin and you believe on Christ. You turn away from that evil in the heart. Turn away from that madness. Turning away from that madness is the first act of sanity. Christ himself also truly died a physical death. He truly died a physical death, and his body lost all its faculties and its strength. And Christ's body also experienced the coldness of death and the grave. But here's the difference. Christ's tomb is empty. Their grave is still filled. The grave is still filled, but Christ's tomb is empty. The reason why is because in the Savior's case, he did not die because of any evil or madness in his heart. Not at all. His heart was and is pure, righteous, and holy. The only reason why Jesus died is because he took the evil and the madness from his people upon his body, upon the cross, and took it with him to the grave. But because he is sinless and pure, the death nor the grave could hold him, could not hold him. And so he rose from the dead on the third day. And having suffered for his people's sins, having suffered for them in their place, having conquered sin and death, madness and evil, and he rose. And one day he will raise them all. And therefore, please, please, take heed to this solemn warning that it is before us as we've been listening this day. And be not forgetful about it. Because there is a day, a coming, a day that is not to be forgotten. A day of your death, a day of your reckoning, a day of your judgment before God. And yet if you do repent of your sin, if you have your heart softened towards the Lord today, and you hear the call of the gospel, and the earnest call of God to you in the gospel, and you turn from your sin, from your madness, from your self-delusion, your evil, and you believe on this Christ, then today will also become a day that's not to be forgotten. And that's the day that your sins were washed, that you have had full and free forgiveness from God, that you become a follower, a disciple, a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. A day never to be forgotten. A day you might write the date on in the inside of your Bible. You might pray about regularly, Lord, I thank thee for saving me. A day not to be forgotten. A blessed day, the day of your salvation. Righteous in Christ, wise unto salvation, and kept by the power and the hand of Christ forever. May God give you grace to answer with a softened heart the call to repent and believe. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, our God, that thou art merciful and righteous and just, for the word of the gospel going forth, O the truth that we have heard and understood, and what we haven't understood, O God, help us, give us that understanding. Humble us before thee, all of us, especially those outside of Christ. Give them a soft heart under the preaching of the gospel, and cause them to call upon thee, Lord, that they would call upon thee now, that they would pray along with me unto thee, O God, for the forgiveness of all their sins, for faith. Lord, grant faith. Give them faith to trust in thee and trust in thy salvation and be forever in the hand of Christ. Lord, send us home with thy favor and thy blessing and protection. Have mercy upon our souls. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.